This morning I want to raise for our consideration from the 10th chapter of Romans, verses 5 through 15, Romans 5 through 15. I think most of us know that Romans is really kind of the doctrinal center of the New Testament, certainly when it comes to the writings of Paul. Maybe John holds that same level and rank in terms of the Gospels, but when it comes to the epistles, we know that Romans has much to teach us, and much of it is very challenging. But I'd like us to consider these words this morning that again come to us from the 10th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to understand with even greater clarity by the directing of your presence and your spirit how we might live out our lives as a proclamation of your power and presence in our midst, and that we might indeed, by the living of our lives, shine brightly so that others might see our good works and the manifestation of your presence in our lives and give you the glory. Help us, O God, to put together an understanding of our faith that carries us on this road of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. It is not unique to me, but on many an occasion, when someone who is charged with preaching on a Sunday morning has their sermon lined out, lined up, and prepared, but then here's a word for you, the zeitgeist the movement, if you will, of the world shifts the tectonic plates and makes things very different on one day than they were a day or two before. And the dilemma that arises then is, does one simply go ahead and plow through and preach the text that they had planned several days prior and figure that it's important in its own merit? Or does one realign and reshape and refashion given the urgencies, the exigencies, the crises of the moment? It's a common dilemma, and fortunately, I should say, at least thankfully, as I considered this passage, and it reminded me of the work that goes into being the body of Christ, it made me realize that maybe understanding right now the work that goes into being the body, the work that goes into shining brightly, the work that goes into being agents of transformational change is what we should probably continue to consider more and more and more. So, by way of background, this passage, what Paul is saying here, he's saying because in the church, you had the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians who came from two different kinds of places. And the Jewish Christians, of course, understood the importance of the law and of Moses. And their presumption was that following the law and following Moses was what gave one fulfillment and defined one's faith. And the Gentile Christians came at this from a different sense. They came at it from a sense of almost thinking that one had to, if you will, kind of remove themselves and in some way, maybe even almost mystically, kind of come to an understanding and a revelation about who God is in their lives and therefore who God is in the world. But Paul offers up a remedy. Because he says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or to bring Christ down or who will descend into the deep to bring Christ up. He says that the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. The nature of what it is that we teach and preach is in our heart. The DNA of our spirits ought to be made up out of the relationship that we have with the loving and reconciling God. So the question does not become how many laws do I fulfill or how many mystical experiences do I have? No, the question becomes how do I reflect the power of a life-changing God, a life-changing Christ in my life, but how do I carry that into a world that indeed benefits from understanding that that light changes hearts and changes lives. Paul ends this well-known and famous passage with, if many of us know it and understand it to be, if you will, a missionary commission. How can they preach unless they're sent? And how is it that they can understand unless someone helps them to understand? And then he says how beautiful it is to even see the feet of those who bring good news. Now, Middle Eastern niceties are probably lost on us because when Paul makes that statement, there's a little bit of irony because in that culture and in that time, and even in the Middle East today, you don't talk about feet. In fact, if you've ever seen demonstrations in some places when people will take their shoes and throw them, it represents the ultimate of an insult. So what Paul is saying is that the power of this gospel is so life-changing that what otherwise might be seen as unspeakable or something that we avoid even considering ends up being a vehicle for good and glorious and beautiful good news. Good news, if you will. So that's the backdrop. Paul's trying to help the church really be the church and understand how it is that we live this thing out. Back to my dilemma. I, like many of you, was watching television on the night before last. And I must say, initially, I was almost dismissive. I didn't think a whole lot about a few news clips here and there of seeing all of these young, angry white men walking through the streets of Charlottesville, Virginia with torches. But then it began to rest on my mind and then ultimately my spirit as to how ominous this was. And then as I listened more closely to the news accounts, I heard that in the course of these young men marching up and down the streets of Charlotte, that Nazi slogans and racist epithets were being vigorously and forcefully shouted. And then I saw someone posted one of these alt-right sites giving an account of the events of this weekend and as it related to Friday night. Somebody said that this was our beer hall pushed. And if you know anything about the rise of Hitler and the Third Reich, it was the beer hall pushed that happened in the very late 20s, I believe early 30s in Germany, that gave rise to the fascism that we came to know and understand as Nazism going forward. So it was chilling to see that. And that would have been enough to weigh heavy on my heart. Weigh heavy on your hearts as well. Then tomorrow arose, and it was Saturday. And some good friends of mine were in Charlottesville. The Reverend Tracy Blackman from Ferguson, Missouri, was there. The Reverend Anthony Bennett from Bridgeport, Connecticut. The Dr. Cornell West were all in Charlotte, bearing witness, as were other clergy, bearing witness to speaking truth and justice in the face of organized and, if you will, fueled hatred. And then we saw yesterday what unfolded in front of us, which made me think about what it must have been like to be maybe my parents sitting and watching Selma unfold or Birmingham unfold. And to see, and by the way, if anybody, and I don't presume anyone here, but if anybody had attributed the idea that there was some sort of historical legacy that allowed for the Confederate flag to in some way still be a part of the context of our social conversation, the fact that I watched over and over and over and over again yesterday the Confederate flag and the Nazi flag, the swastika, walking side by side down the streets of Charlotte reminded me of what I've known a long time, and that is that it is a putrid and hateful symbol and has no place in the American spectrum. It would be enough if all we saw yesterday was the ugliness of racially motivated hatred. But it took on a different dimension as well when we saw the unthinkable unfold. And someone, and with due deference to the legal system, we'll use words such as alleged and purported, but when someone with clear definitiveness drove a car into a crowd of counter-protesters, and now, as we know, killing one young woman, and we know that of those 19 that were injured, several of them, their lives hang in the balance. That would have been enough. But then, a long way into the afternoon, the 45th President of the United States spoke
to the nation, as it were, because everybody was waiting to hear what he would say. And I was even just sharing this a little earlier. It certainly is no secret that my predisposition is not enthusiastic about this particular president, but I think, like a lot of people, I thought maybe way back in the recesses of my mind, well, maybe there is a way in which he'll be presidential now. Maybe he'll do or say something that in some respects gives a measure of calm and centeredness and assurance to the nation, because that, after all, is what presidents are supposed to do. I saw Ronald Reagan do it when the Challenger explosion occurred. We saw George Bush do it upon 9/11. Saw Barack Obama do it with Charleston. Saw LBJ do it 50 plus years ago upon the assassination of John F. Kennedy. So one would presume that because this is what presidents do, that this president would do just that. And one of the ways in which that would happen would be to say, well, white supremacy has no place in the American construct, in the American conversation. Racially motivated hatred has no place in our landscape. And that the actions of this planned and sanctioned demonstration are reprehensible. Governor McAuliffe from Virginia certainly said this, but there was nothing. There was a measure of silence. But not only was there silence, there was the idea, the warped and twisted idea, that there was fault to be apportioned on all sides, or many sides. So like many people, I came away from that moment even more saddened, I think, than I had anticipated. A page turned yesterday in American history, and I really am careful to not be hyperbolic, to overemphasize, but a page turned. Because we saw something happen with all of those things tied together. And listen to me, bear with me. With all of those things tied together, we saw something happen that, at least in my lifetime, has not happened before. And that is the idea that well-defined and constructed racism, a construct of white supremacy, not only has been able now to unfold and in front of our very eyes, but the complicity of silence from the President of the United States, and not only his silence, but the voices of some of those who are his closest advisors, give it the underpinning that it so desperately needs. In fact, it was David Duke, former Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan, who yesterday even said, "We voted Donald Trump in because we know he's going to have us take our country back. That's why we've supported him." Now, some might be saying, well, all of this is critical, all this is important, but, you know, as the church, shouldn't we sort of have an attitude or a perspective that kind of steps outside of that and looks at it from a, well, here's the thing. I'd like to say that, and I strain to the idea. I used to say many years ago that, you know, it wasn't a good idea to, quote, preach from the newspaper. But here's the problem. When what unfolds in the newspaper, if you will, and on cable and on our very eyes as we watch it, affects the very nature of the society, the world in which we live, we have to be a part of that conversation. And Paul says it here when he says that the word is in your mouth and in your heart. If it's in our mouths, it means therefore we are commissioned and commended to not be silent. I worry sometimes because when we get to crisis moments like this, sometimes some people in the church, there are several extremes that unfold, and one of those extremes is what we've seen on the part of some of those church leaders that I've talked about in the past, the Jim Jeffers from First Baptist of Dallas and Franklin Graham and, and Jerry Falwell Jr. and others who have said, in my estimation, profoundly un-Christ-like things. We didn't even, before we got to yesterday or the day before yesterday, we could have talked about the fact that the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas had made the point that it was okay, in his estimation, for the President of the United States to use nuclear force to take out another nation with no regard to the millions of lives that hung in the balance. That's another conversation. But my point is this, that's one extreme. To align oneself in such a way that the core of one's faith is compromised by the political alignments that you make. But the other extreme, and this is what I think maybe sometimes, I don't know about any of us in here, but sometimes I think some of us, because some of this stuff is so hard to wrestle with and so difficult to understand and so difficult to wade through that we want to pull back. And we want to say things like, well, you know what? I just give it to God and we know that God will somehow move on this situation, but God calls us to be the agents of witness, the agents of change and the agents of transformation in the world. How will they know unless somebody goes? How will they hear unless somebody preaches? How will they understand the power of the gospel unless somebody is living it out? There's a heretical ideology, if you will. Don't worry about remembering all this, but there was an ideology called Gnosticism that was part of the early church, and it was a problem because there were people who were really at odds. There were some people who felt, and they were the Gnostics, they felt that everything physical, the physical world, was by definition evil and tainted. So they felt that their spirituality had to be removed from the world. And therefore, they understood that their relationship to God was so transcendent and so removed from the world that they didn't really care about what unfolded in the world around them because it was all evil anyway. But that's heretical. That's not right. The gospel never tells us to be removed from touching the lives of other people, to be removed from speaking justice, to be removed from living out and doing what is right and what is loving and what is merciful. That's who we're called to be. You see, I'm a firm believer, you know, when Paul says, you know, it's not about ascending to heaven to bring Christ down or ascending down into the depths of the unknown to bring Christ up. The word and the power of relating the word is already in our midst. We don't have a faith that tells us, well, just wait to die. That's when it'll all sort of crystallize and come together. We have to be careful because while we lay claim to live as Christ, to die as gain, we lay claim to that, but the passage tells us to live is Christ. So we have to reconcile the fact that we're called to live in a world that is a difficult place. But in the difficulties of this world, we can lay claim to the power of, the presence of, and the faithfulness of the unwavering love of God made full and complete in Christ. And if we understand that, like Paul is trying to help the church understand it here, that's what we can carry into these places of difficulty. Because here's the reality check. What happened in Charlottesville yesterday is not an isolated moment or instance. In fact, what happened in Charlottesville yesterday is symptomatic of the result of hateful and irresponsible rhetoric, most recently that was used all across the expanse of 2016 to win primaries and then to win an election. But the history of that kind of hateful rhetoric goes back long before its present iteration. And we have to understand the same thing that others who've gone before us understand. And that is that in the midst of difficult moments, not even in the midst of difficult moments, but in the midst of ugly and terrible moments, we have to lay claim to a gospel that reminds us that God went to the very depth of what was ugliest and most hateful and came out from that conquering sin, conquering death, conquering pain, conquering evil. And if we understand that, then we too can lay claim to the victory that Christ promises us. So I'm saying to you this morning, we have to reconcile the realities of the world. We cannot run away from the ugliness that is out here. Oh, listen, I will say this to you now. It's probably good to modulate your CNN and MSNBC watching because it can become overwhelming. I know last night, Julie and I were watching the coverage and at a point we determined, and in fact, my friend Joshua Dubois was on a segment late last evening on CNN, and I wanted to hear him, but then it devolved into a shouting match with another person who was on, and I just had to step away. But even though there are some times when we have to give ourselves the mental space, the spiritual space, the prayer space, remember, we are indeed called to bear witness. Wouldn't it be nice if all we had to do was bear witness in places that were agreeable, to bear witness in times that were fine, to bear witness in moments that were easy? But no, we are called to bear witness in Charlottesville. We're called to bear witness in Charleston, South Carolina. We're called to bear witness in Ferguson, Missouri. We're called to bear witness on Staten Island. We're called to bear witness in all of those places where justice must be coupled with mercy. So what can we do, church? Take seriously what Paul says to the early church here. That the gospel, yes, has to be in our mouths. There has to be a proclamation. And when I say in our mouths, I don't simply mean by that we all have to become adept at homiletical oratory, that we all have to become preachers. No, the gospel has to be evidenced by the way in which we live. And the gospel has to be what transforms our hearts. Because you know what? Oftentimes, I've said it before and it bears repeating, oftentimes the most powerful and potent sermon that anyone will hear about the transformative love of Christ is how you are living out your life, and how you are living out your life not in those moments of prosperity and ease, but those moments when you meet other folk in the valley. So understand this morning that the realities that we saw yesterday are the realities that do exist. Racism in America is real. There is a fostering and furthering and sanctioning of white supremacist rhetoric that is happening, and it's happening not simply because somebody in the White House or wherever is saying to do this, but it often happens because somebody is not saying that it's wrong. It's fascinating how many individuals yesterday who would be absolutely identified as conservatives, many from the far right, if you will, had the common sense to say that racism and white supremacy is evil. It is evil. It's not a matter of opinion. There's a false equivalency. I think what was so hurtful about what was said yesterday when it was said that hate was coming from many places is that it ascribed a false equivalency to the designed and constructed hate that we saw, the slogans that have been a part of the landscape for now several generations, going back to Nazi Germany and now being revised and used now. To the idea that somehow that it stood, that stuff stood on equal footing with those who were standing for justice in the face of injustice. So what can we do? Well, and I thought about this. I said, you know, it's one thing to talk about all of this and leave it up here, but here's, and I prayed about this. What can we do? Here's a couple of things. Be present. What do I mean by that? Simply understand that your commitment to living out a life that reflects a sense of justice and that you do not stand for injustice can be incredibly powerful. And some people, you know, we joke about social media and all those things, but believe it or not, sometimes even the presence of your voice, if you will, in those conversations, I'm not talking about getting into arguments, but I'm saying that sometimes simply the voice of simply saying it's right to stand for what's right can be powerful and potent. But then also to understand and be prayerful about those circumstances, those situations where you, because of the consistency of your witness, of your love, of your sense of justice, can have an impact in somebody's life that you may have not even thought. So be present in the small places. Be present in those relationships. But then also lend your voice to the larger conversation. I'm not telling you that you got to go to the next protest or the next march, but I am saying that we owe it to ourselves to be mindful of this conversation and those ways in which it's unfolding and how we can encourage people to stand again for what is right and what is godly and what is just. And then I think also, because Paul is calling the church to action here, when he tells them, somebody's got to go, somebody's got to preach, somebody's got to stand for what is right. Understand that we as a church family, being relevant in this conversation, makes us relevant in the lives of maybe some of those folk passing along on the corner here of 7th and 6th. Maybe if we make certain that it's clear we are wrestling with these things, and we are doing that. You know, not only have we sought to educate ourselves more fully by everything from dissecting these issues by way of even looking at documentaries and having discussions, and that's critical and important. But then continuing to ask the question, how can we be a presence for good, for what is right and what is just? We're not called to withdraw from the world. We're not called to bury our heads in the sand. No, we're called to have beautiful feet that carry good news. And good news is truly good news, good news, when it stands in contrast to the ungodly, to the unjust, to the unbeautiful that swirls around us. So carrying this good news into the difficult places, into the hurtful places, maybe that's what we're called to do and be as the body. There was a hymn that was written back in the middle of the 19th century, James Russell Lowell, was a great abolitionist and social activist. And he penned these words: once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. Some great cause, some great decision, offering each the bloom or blight, and the choice goes by forever 'twixt that darkness and that light. Once for every one of us comes the moment to decide, will we be the bearers of good news in the places where good news is needed the most? Will we stand for what is right and just, even in the face of the ugliness that swirls around us? I believe that's what we're called to do, and that's what we're called to be. I don't simply think we're called to lend ourselves, our voices, our presence to being the opposite side of the argument. I don't think we're called simply to be the counter to the hatefulness that comes from the places where we've been seeing it come from in these last numbers of days. No, I think what we're called to do, instead of simply being the opposite of that, is to overwhelm that hatefulness with a gospel of light and love and life. The hard work is the work that we are called to. So in the same way that Paul says to the early church, the gospel, the good news is in your heart, that it's already here. We're called to carry that good news, because there will be more Charlottesvilles. There will be more places where the pain of human frailty flails in front of us. But the good news, the good news, is that we have a gospel of life and hope and love that will drown out the choruses of hate that seem to have this moment in time. Good news. Let the church say amen.